Okay, we're going to be looking at the temple today. A couple weeks ago, we had a tour of the temple. And I hope those of you here had got something out of it. Did anybody go back and try to take a tour of the temple from home on your computer? Okay. Last Sunday we left off in chapter 3 of 2 Chronicles. We just covered the first couple verses. Solomon's getting ready to build the temple. This portion of Scripture, both here and other places in the Bible where it's talking about constructing things, can get rather dry and boring. I hope it won't be that way as we're going through it, but we'll see here. I passed out one artist's conception of what the temple looked like. And if you get on the internet and start looking, there's all kind of variations out there. I mean, nobody knows for sure what the temple looked like. And everybody has their own guesses. And this is just one. I have not found one representation of the temple that I like yet. I don't like this one. The online one, the 3D model that we did a couple weeks ago, is about as good as any of that I've found. But I've not found just a good picture to of a diagram of the Solomon's temple. But Solomon's getting ready to build a temple. He's made a deal with the king of Tyre, Hiram in the Chronicles, king of Tyre, and he's going to be getting trees from the mountains of Lebanon in this area, floating them down the Mediterranean, coming in Joppa, taking them across land to Jerusalem. And Hiram has given him a skilled craftsman who was his mother from the tribe of Dan, so he has Jewish blood in him. That's going to help him craft all these delicate, intricate things for the temple. Solomon has said he's going to build the temple on Mount Moriah. Last Sunday we talked a little bit about Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah was where, in Genesis 22, God had told Abram to go to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And as Abraham was raising his knife to offer Isaac, well, before then, Isaac had asked him where the lamb was. And Abraham said, God will provide. And when they got there, there wasn't a lamb there, so Abraham tied up Isaac, and he's getting ready to plunge a knife in him when he was stopped. And there was a ram caught in a thicket, and he used that as a sacrifice. But that was on Mount Moriah, where all that was acted out. And Mount Moriah is the same place where the temple is being built, Solomon's temple. The Muslims claim that Muhammad ascended and descended to heaven from this, from Mount Moriah. And that's where the Dome of the Rock Mosque is now. That's their claim. And that's their claim on Jerusalem because as a holy place. But Solomon's temple is built on Mount Moriah. And we talked about that, and we left off at about verse 3 of chapter 3 last Sunday. And now we're getting into some of the details of the construction of the temple. Verse 3, these are Solomon's measurements for building the house of God. The length in cubits of the old standard was 60 cubits, and the breadth was 20 cubits. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and its height was 120 cubits. He overlaid it on the inside with pure gold. The nave he lined with cypress and covered it with fine gold and made palms and chains on it. He adorned the house with settings of precious stones. The gold was gold of Parvaim. So he lined the house with gold, its beams, its thresholds, its walls, its doors, and he carved cherubim on the walls. Okay, this place, the gold was gold of Parvaim. I tried to look that up. Nobody knows where that is. It's could have been a secret place, but it's a place where Solomon got all his gold from. But it's starting out in the describing the temple here. It's got the measurements, and it said the measurements was 60 cubits by 20 cubits. And as we go on, we'll see how this divides up. And then there's a nave or a porch that's also 20 cubits long on the front of it. He made the most holy place. Its length corresponding to its breadth of the house was 20 cubits, and its breadth was 20 cubits. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. The weight of the nails was 1 shekel to 50 shekels of gold, and he overlaid the upper chambers with gold. So the most holy place, it's also called the Holy of Holies. This is not a scale here, but this is 20 here also. So the length and the breadth was the same. So it's supposed to be a square. That's not a square. I don't draw it. But it's 20 by 20 was the holy place there.
In verse 10,
in the most holy place he made 2 cherubim of wood and overlaid them with gold. The wings of the cherubim together extended 20 cubits. One wing of the one of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and its other wing of 5 cubits touched the other cherubim. And of the cherubim, one wing was 5 cubits, touched the wall of the house, and the other wing was of 5 cubits, was joined to the wing of the first cherub. The wings of these cherubim extended 20 cubits. The cherubim stood on their feet facing the nave, and he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson fabrics and fine linen, and worked cherubim on it. So we got 2 cherubim that's in the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And the cherubim got wings that, I can't draw wings, that touch So there's the cherubim. Each of them's got 2 wings. The wings touch in the middle, and they touch the walls on each side. Go down and touch the wall. And then you have a veil right here. In front of the house, he made 2 pillars, 35 cubits high with a capital and 5 cubits on top of each. And he made chains like a necklace and put them on tops of the pillars. And he made 100 pomegranates and put them on the chains. He set up the pillars in front of the temple, one on the south and the other on the north. That on the south he called Jachin or Yachin, Hebrew. And on the north side, Boaz. So you got 2 pillows here on the, basically on the porch. And on your graphic there, it looks like they're supporting a roof, and there's different opinions of that. Some of them have them just standalone supporting nothing, and some of them have them supporting a roof. It's just different artists' conceptions of those 2 pillows. The one's called Yachin, or Jachin. That means Yahweh. That's where you get the Yah from. Yahweh establishes. And Boaz means in him is strength. And when we was going through the tour of the temple, this nave or porch right here is something that was not located on the tabernacle. And John Wesley called this porch symbolic of God's prevenient grace, inviting people to come in to fellowship with Him. And the two pillows here, what I think they symbolize is one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles, inviting them to come in with fellowship, to fellowship with God. In other words, my concept is God establishes Jochen. He started with Israel, and then He brought in the Gentiles for the strength, the spreading of the gospel. I mean, that's what I get out of it. And when it says house in here, it's talking about the main structure here. This is the holy place. And this is the most holy. Or holy of holies. And this portion right here, the 60 by 20, is called the house. In front of the house, He made two pillars. Let's see, I already read that. Okay, chapter 4. He made an altar of bronze, 20 cubits long and 20 cubits wide and 10 cubits high. Then He made the molten sea. It was round 10 cubits from brim to brim and 5 cubits high, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Under it were figures of gourds for 30 cubits encompassing the sea around about. The gourds were in two rows cast with it when it was cast. It stood upon 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. The sea was set upon them, and all their hinder parts were inward. This thickness was a handbreadth, and its brim was made like the brim of a cup, like the flower of lily. It was held over 3,000 baths. He also made 10 lavers in which to wash, and set 5 on the south side and 5 on the north side. And these, they were to rinse off what was used for burnt offerings, and the sea was for the priest to wash in. So, several things here. He's got an altar here. It's about 20 by 20. I ain't going to make this scale, but that's the altar. And then the, called the sea, I guess you'd say, is over here. And it's got the smaller containers on each side that is holding the smaller amounts of water for them to used to cleanse the sacrifice and so forth. And this one was used for the priest. The sea was used for the priest to cleanse like the laver was in the tabernacle. And He made 10 golden lampstands as prescribed and set them in the temple, 5 on the south side and 5 on the north side. He also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the south side and 5 on the north side. He made 100 basins of gold. He made the court of the priest and the great court and doors for the court and overlaid them with doors with bronze. And He set the sea on the southeast corner of the house. Okay, this is on the southeast. This is north. It's always north. And the temple, is the opening of the temple is always facing to the east. Always. The temple always faced to the east. The tabernacle is always set up to face to the east. Okay, the lampstands. The lampstands had 7 lamps on it. And you had 10 of them. 5 on the south side and 5 on the north side. And with the 7 lamps on each one times 10, you got 70. And as I said, when we was going through the tour of the temple, what that means to me is there's 70 lamps in there. And the other place in the Bible where you have the number 70, although it don't say number 70, is chapter 10 of Genesis. Chapter 10 of Genesis is called the Table of Nations. And it's got 70 nations in there. And the nations in chapter 10 of Genesis are supposed to be the source of all the nations of the world. What this tells me is you have a lamp for each one of the nations burning in the holy place of the Lord. The responsibility of keeping these lamps going was the priest. They had to trim the wicks. They had to refill them with oil. They had to make sure they didn't go out. It was a priest's responsibility to keep that flame burning in each one of those lamps on the lampstands. We are called the royal priesthood in 2 Peter. As the royal priesthood, we are responsible for keeping the lamp in each nation burning. That's our responsibility. That's our assigned task in God's kingdom, to keep the lamp burning for each nation. Okay, he had the 10 tables there too. So besides the 10 lamps, you had the 10 tables. These 10 tables were showbread. You had 5 tables on the south, 5 tables on the north. And the showbread had bread on it. And they were corresponding to each one of the lampstands. It had bread on it and had wine on it. And the priest's responsibility for that was to keep the bread fresh. They changed the bread every week. And the wine was poured out as a libation to the Lord, as a part of a worship ceremony. It was poured out. And bread and wine, what's that symbolic of? And it's before each one of the lampstands here. And it's a priest's responsibility to keep that fresh before the lampstands there. Okay, verse 11. Huram also made the pots, the shovels, the basins. So Huram finished the work that he did for King Solomon on the house of God. The 2 pillars, the bowls, the 2 capitals on the top of the pillars, and the 2 networks to cover the 2 bowls of the capitals that were on the top of the pillars. And the 400 pomegranates for the 2 networks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the 2 bowls of the capitals that were upon the pillars. He made the stands also and the lavers upon the stands and the 1 sea and 12 oxen underneath it, the pots, the shovels, the forks, all the equipment for these Huram Abi made of burnished bronze for King Solomon, for the house of the Lord. In the plain of the Jordan, the king cast them in the clay ground beneath Succoth and Zeredah. Solomon made all these things in great quantities so that the weight of the bronze was not ascertained. Can you imagine in that day and age them casting all these intricate designs with molten bronze, and the only way they had to cast it was they had to dig out the pattern in the clay in the ground. And they did it in the Jordan Valley between Succoth and this other place, Zeredah. Now, I don't know where Zeredah is, but Succoth is right here. It's right here in the Jordan River Valley. And apparently, there's some area in there that's got clay, and where they could design all this stuff in clay and then pour the molten bronze in there to cast all this stuff in the clay in the ground. You know, some places the clay is almost as hard as rock. I know when they were putting the sewer line in by my house. You know, the county, the city or county run it down in front of my house. And I was the first one in the neighborhood to get somebody to come over and connect me up. And the guy was working over in Cottonade, and I went over there and looking around, found somebody connecting somebody, and said, "Would you connect me?" I said, "I'm, you know, on the other side of Yakin Road over here where they've finished up. Could you come over there?" And he said, "Well, I hadn't done any over there yet." He said, I guess I ought to get started over there." And he said, "Yeah, I'll be over a certain day." He come over there, and took him about 3 days to get me connected up. He said, "I ain't doing anybody else in this neighborhood." He said, "That clay there is just like rock." And when he'd dig down in there, and he'd get down there and shovel, and he couldn't do anything with it. It's just like rock. It's so thick. And that's what I'm imagining the clay would be like there. The right kind of clay where it's real thick and dense, to where they could carve out all these intricate designs in the clay and then pour the bronze in there to cast it. But it's just amazing how you can look at some of these ancient things and you say, how in the world did they do that? It'd be hard for us to do those kind of things nowadays. Okay, verse 19. So Solomon made all these that were in the house of God: the golden altar, the tables for the bread of the presence, the lampstands and lamps of pure gold to burn before the inner sanctuary as prescribed, the flowers, the lamps, the tongs of purest gold, the snuffers, the basins, dishes for incense, and fire pans of pure gold, and the sockets of the temple for the inner doors to the most holy place. For the doors, the nave of the temple were of gold. Basically, everything inside what is being called the house, everything inside here is gold, or covered with gold, or a fine linen or something like that. But you got gold all over the inside here. On the outside, these little water carts and the sea and the altar and all this out here is bronze. Bronze is symbolic of judgment, because bronze can withstand fire. Bronze can withstand fire, so it's symbolic of judgment. Inside here, things of gold. Gold is symbolic of kingship. That was one of the items that Jesus was given when he was a child and the wise men came. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold symbolic of kingship. Frankincense symbolic of priesthood. And there's going to be incense altar out there. Frankincense is symbolic of priesthood, and the myrrh is symbolic of death. They use myrrh to treat the dead bodies.
I have one question.
Yeah.
They never mentioned the mines where to get all this gold and melt it down and all that. I know that nobody's having the gold. They had gold mines and all that.
Yeah.
Manufacturing.
Yeah. This place I was talking about, we don't know where it is. Par of Iam, that's supposed to be a place where they're getting gold for. And some of these movies you see, especially older movies, where it's got people finding Solomon's gold mines or something like that, you know. It's supposed to be a secret place. You know, he didn't want anybody to know where his gold's coming from. So we don't know even where he's getting all his gold from. I mean, but they had supposedly had gold mines. They had copper mines. They had Solomon had mines all over the place where they was bringing all these needed and precious metals in from. And I mean, he had a great kingdom, and all this wealth was flowing into him. All these other nations around him were having to pay tribute to Israel, and they were mining gold and copper and all this other stuff and paying a tribute to Israel also. One of the places I think they think it had gold mines was in Yemen, I think. But I don't know. Nobody knows for sure, I don't believe.
I got a question, too.
Yeah?
Go back to that part where you were talking about the lamps, the 70 lamps that had to be lit.
Yeah?
You said it's our responsibility to keep those lamps lit or more or less protect those countries. Is that why we feel we got to go all over the world and take care of them?
We are supposed to keep the flame burning all around the world as Christians. We're supposed to be spreading the gospel to all the corners of the world.
That doesn't just mean the United States. That means everybody that's a Christian.
Yeah,
right?
Everybody's a Christian.
Why do we have to do it ourselves and not rely on some of the other ones?
We are one body. The Christians belong to one church, one body.
Yeah.
No matter how many different denominations or churches or whatever, we're all one body. And it's the responsibility of the members of that body to keep the gospel, proclaim the gospel in all these countries. And I mean, a lot of this is symbolic stuff. A lot of it's just symbolic stuff. We got more than 70 nations now.
Yeah, I know that. But I'm just saying, is that why it seems... I understand Christians are supposed to do that, but is that why it seems like the United States is taking upon itself to do this all over the world?
We're not doing a very good job at it.
No, I know.
We're having people come to the United States as missionaries. Because we are falling away. We actually have Christian missionaries from foreign countries in the United States.
I think the government is just going to get the oil from the countries. We're not in South Africa too much because there's no oil down there. But where there's oil, we're on.
We have turned into a secular society, materialistic society, humanistic society. And we've turned our backs on our Christian roots. And this war that we're fighting right now, Bush has time after time basically said it's a political war. And it's not a political war. It's a religious war. Because Islam has no separation of church. You know, they don't have church. They have no separation of church and state. Their government is a religious government. So we are fighting a religious war, whether we want to or not. We're fighting a religious war, but we're trying to fight it like a political war, and we ain't going to be successful.
Aren't we trying to fight it like a religious war also?
No. We're not. We're trying to establish a democracy in Iraq. Democracy don't work there.
We're trying to take the oil out of that.
Democracy will not work there because of their religion. The political and the religious factions are integrated into one entity. And we're trying to separate them. We're trying to make a secular Islam like we have made a secular United States. That was the predominant thing, yes, I agree. And we took that secular part, we took away that government so the religious part became dominant.
That's right. And that's where it implies about.
Yeah. Well, that's a little bit off topic, but it's okay. Okay, chapter 5. That's my idea that the flame represents the Spirit. Yeah, I mean, we in Pentecost we see the Spirit manifest itself as a flame upon the apostles and the members there. So that's
because sometimes we look at the temple and all this from the Old Testament and try to relate it to how it, but actually it's really interwoven in there. I mean, it's there.
Yeah, that's what I think too. Everything in the Bible is interwoven. We can't separate the New Testament and the Old Testament really, because a lot of the prophecies in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament. And even the apostles, when they were trying to explain the gospel, they went back to the Old Testament to explain the gospel. So the whole Bible is interwoven. The symbolism and everything's interwoven. When you get into Revelation and you look at all the symbology in Revelation, a big part of that symbology is from the Old Testament.
And also from one more question. I don't know if anybody is from historical perspective. Has there been any attempt at all to build something similar to the temple anywhere in the world?
They have models of the temple even in Jerusalem, I believe. They take tourists to, scale models. But I don't know if anybody has tried to rebuild the temple on one-to-one scale anywhere in the world. But the objective is to build the temple where it used to be on Mount Moriah. Now, they have some, I guess you'd say, tourist places, even in the United States, where they got the tabernacle and maybe the temple. I can't remember. I know they got tabernacle. Yeah.
As tourist places?
Yeah, there's. I think it's. They got a place down in Alabama, I believe, which is a tourist place.
It's not made of gold,
though.
I can't remember exactly, but the last temple was torn down in 70 AD by the Romans. That was Herod's temple. It was different from this temple. It was designed differently. This temple was partly destroyed when they were carried off into Babylon. They come back and they reconstructed it. And I can't remember what happened to it after then. But sometime it was destroyed again, and then Herod had built one during the time of Jesus, and it was destroyed in 70 A.D.
On our prophet sheet that we got right down there at the bottom, Judas and the temple was destroyed. What was that like?
They destroyed the wall in Jerusalem, too.
That was the Solomon's temple that was destroyed then?
Yeah. You're talking about down here?
Yeah, right there.
Judah fell, the king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, many of the inhabitants were deported to Babylon in 539. Babylon fell, the Medes and Persians. In 538, King Cyrus of Persia issued a proclamation allowing the Jews to return to Palestine. Some Jews stayed in Babylon, but those returned went back in several groups over the years. The temple was rebuilt in 516, 70 years after destruction. So yeah, they destroyed the, at least partially destroyed the temple and the walls around the city and everything. But when you think about it, they all this in here is overlaid with gold. The only way you're going to get the gold out of there is to destroy the thing and melt it down. So when the Babylonians go in there, the temple don't mean anything to them. They want the precious metal. So they got to tear the temple apart to get the precious metal. You know, they tear all down the walls, the paneling and everything, and burn it and melt down to get the gold out of there.
What so that they did with the ark?
Don't know. Don't know.
Nobody knows, but yet it was bound to be real heavy with all that gold.
Well, the only thing that was solid gold about the ark was the lid. The rest of the ark was made of wood covered with gold. I mean, it'd still be heavy. Still a lot of gold there. But the lid of it's supposed to be solid gold. The lampstand's supposed to be solid gold too. So there's a lot of gold in the temple. And when the Babylonians took over, I mean, of course they tried to take away all the precious metals. So they got to basically destroy the temple to do that.
On TV yesterday, they were showing how they make those candles. Mm-hmm.
Okay, chapter 5. Thus all the work that Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, and stored the silver and gold and all the vessels in the treasuries of the house of God. Treasuries of the house of God. If you look at your cutaway there, you got storage rooms all the way around here. Now this is called the house right here. But your treasuries, treasure house, and treasure storerooms are around it like this. and they've got sectioned off different rooms, and they've got several stories, like it's three or four stories, I believe. And all the donations and so forth that's given to the temple were stored in these rooms around the house part of it. And some places in the Bible, it talks about the priest secreting themselves in these rooms around the temple and worshiping idols that they've got hidden in the storehouses around the temple. And God is condemning them for that.
You got an extra copy?
I think the IRS is in charge of all that.
They were the IRS. They were the IRS. Okay, verse 2. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders, the fathers, the houses of the people of Israel and Jerusalem, to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is in Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled before the king at the feast, which is in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and Levites took up the ark. They brought up the ark, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and Levites brought them up. And King Solomon, all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him, were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. So the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim made a covering above the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they were there to this day. There is nothing in the ark except the two tables which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So they got the priest. The priest is doing it right this time. They're carrying the ark. They carried the ark and they put in the Holy of Holies right here, right under the wings of the cherubim. And it's got rings on both sides and got poles through it. And the poles are never removed. And the poles stick out like this. And the poles are so long that they can be visible from the outside, but not really seen. In other words, you got the veil that's hanging there between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, and you got these two poles, and it's poking it out like this. So they know the ark is in there. You know, the poles are so long, they're going from here to here, and they poke the curtain out just a little bit. So you know the ark is there. You can't go in and look at the ark, because only once a year is a high priest allowed to go in there to make atonement for the nation. Once a year on the Day of Atonement. So if nobody can go in there but once a year, how do you know the ark is still there? Well, the poles are through the rings. The poles are so long it pokes the curtain. You know, we all seen things behind curtains, you know, where it sticks out. You got the poles poking the curtain out, so they know the ark is still there. If a pole's,
if God has punished everybody, I think he would have punished somebody if they took that too.
Yeah. But even when the priest went in here to sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant to make atonement for the nation one time a year, they tied a rope around his leg when he went in there in case God zapped him, in case he messed up somehow, God killed him, they could pull him out. They weren't going to go in and get him, you know. But they had it tied around his leg so they could pull him out.
And when was the atonement? The, you said it's not a year. Is it the specific?
It moves around, so like Easter moves around, it's by the Jewish calendar. I don't know exactly when it is. The 1967, the Six-Day War, Seven-Day War, I can't remember, was on the, I think it started on the Day of Atonement, because the Arabs didn't think that the Jews would fight on that day or something. But yeah, it moves around on a Jewish calendar, sort of like Easter does. Okay, where are we? Verse 11. Now when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen and cymbals and harps and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that He would dwell in thick darkness. I have built thee an exalted house, a place for thee to dwell in forever." So when they had everything in place, had the ark in place, had the lamps in place, had the showbread tables in place, and we didn't put in, I might have overlooked it, but it didn't mention the incense altars right there before the veil. When they had everything in place there, they took the altar in and dedicated the house, and the Shekinah glory of God filled the place. And Solomon took that as a indication that God was pleased with the temple, because the temple filled with a cloud, much like the cloud that guided the people in the wilderness over the tabernacle. That cloud filled all this so thick in there that the priests had to leave. They couldn't do their duties. They couldn't take care of the showbread. They couldn't light the lamps. They couldn't do all this kind of stuff because they were just overcome by this thick cloud. And it was thick, and it was dark, and it was light at the same time. The cloud was so thick they couldn't see anything, but the thickness of the cloud tried to contain the glory of the Lord, and it couldn't. Even though the cloud was dark cloud, it was still lit up by the glory of the Lord. So all of them had to get out of there because they couldn't stand the glory of the Lord and fill the temple after they got everything in place and the temple dedicated. Okay, still got some time here. Okay, verse 2 of chapter 6. Then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city in all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name may be there. And I chose no man as a prince over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it is, it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise which he made, for I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And I have set the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the people of Israel." Basically what Solomon is saying is that all the promises that God had made to David has been fulfilled through him, allowing him to build the temple. Can you imagine a God that's so great, that's so holy, that's so righteous, that when he brought his chosen people into the promised land, and he divided up the promised land and gave a portion of the promised land to each tribe for eternity, he didn't tell the people to build him a house, didn't tell the people to build him a temple or set a place aside for him, until years later. He's trying to take care of his people first. Even David, when David wanted to build him a house, he said, "No, build your house first." That's the kind of God we have, that loves us, that wants to take care of us, that provides for us. He's a serving God. Jesus came as a servant, but he's also a holy God to be served. There's a time that he serves us, and there's a time that we are to serve him. The time now in the history of Israel is time for Israel to serve the Lord by building him a house and dedicating it to him. But first, God had taken care of Israel. Not only had he allotted all this here, but he also blessed Solomon with an expansion of his kingdom from Euphrates all the way down to Egypt, like he had promised. He fulfilled all his promises to the nation of Israel. After he fulfilled all his promises, then he said, "Now you can build me a house."
Well, there was a lot of things that took place.
Yeah, people fell away during that time and was drawn back and so forth. But they finally got it right with King David. They were premature in asking for a king when they got Saul. God, again, conceded. They asked for it and they got it. They got King Saul. He allowed them to do that. But that wasn't God's plan. You know, God allows us to do things oftentimes it's not his plan, but he still allows us to do it as a teaching point or something to get our attention maybe. And he sort of got their attention with King Saul. King Saul had fallen away from God and got him in big trouble. King David come along, who was the chosen king of God, and he restored the kingdom that Saul was gradually losing. And then Solomon, his son, fulfilled the whole promise that God had given to Abraham about the landmass that he was supposed to cover in his kingdom. But just thinking on that just amazes me that God provides for us before he provided for himself. And he was serving his people before they built a house to serve him. I think it's about to run out of time here. This is a good place to stop. We'll pick up in verse 12 of chapter 6 next Sunday. Starting in verse 12 is Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple. And starting in verse 12 to the end of chapter 6 is his prayer. And it is the longest recorded prayer in the Bible. And we'll look at that next Sunday. Let's close with a prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll continue to reveal your nature to us. We know that we are supposed to emulate your nature as we saw it in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Give us strength and courage to do that, Lord. Oftentimes it's hard to be the kind of person that we should be. As we're going to your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds will be to glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.